Turn within your Bibles to John chapter 20. We'll be looking in a moment at verses 19 through 23, but we will be going through some other verses and thoughts before we get there. Picture a place where false religion is everywhere practiced. True worship is thought odd, even by those who seek the truth. Men divorcing their wives for their own selfish ends. Substance abuse is rampant. Kids grow up with only one parent or are raised by those who are not their parents. No one keeps their word. The pursuit of righteousness has been replaced by the pursuit of power and pleasure. Greed and hatred and lust are commonly accepted. Not really that difficult to imagine, is it? This is the world in which we live. But it's not so entirely different than the world in which Paul lived. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10 says this: "Do you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Sounds like he had a pretty good list himself in his own day. Now, that's Ellie back there. She replaced Claire, so. Was that Ellie or Beto? Oh, it's Beto. Excuse me. Sorry, Ellie. Appreciate it. Sorry about that. Now picture another place where true religion is practiced. People sincerely worship God with wholehearted devotion. Families are not only intact, but they regularly worship God in their homes. Men fight against evil in their own life, but also regularly keep watch over their families. Power and pleasure are not utterly gone, but they are subordinated to the pursuit of righteousness. Greed and hatred are replaced by true love for one another. In many ways, that is more difficult to imagine than the first. But it is the picture of the church. Those who belong to God through repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Paul continues in the same passage that I just read. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." And he says something similar in Ephesians 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So now, look around you. Look at the people that you can see in this congregation. What do you see? What do you see as you look around? You are seeing people who are striving to be godly, the second image that I gave. But you also, if you could see everything about each other's lives, you are seeing people who struggle in their own hearts, knowing that they're still too much like the first image. Those of you who have stumbled upon us recently may be tempted to think that our lives are just nice and everything's in order and that they've always been that way. But the truth is, we still, as God's people, struggle with sin. We have not really arrived. And even in the midst of our struggles and disappointments and fears and pain, we are a people that cling to our Savior, who loves us and will not quit pursuing us until we see Him face to face. You see, I think I've been wrestling a lot with lately that sometimes we can just give the appearance that everything's okay. But I know enough of you, well enough to know that it's not always okay. To know that you're going through struggles in all kinds of situations. Pains and struggles and fears. But I would also want to tell you today that even in the midst of where you are today, even with all those struggles, even if you are depressed, even if you are lonely, even if you are still struggling with sin, we can be glad. Sounds almost crazy to think that I can be depressed and glad at the same time. I can be lonely and glad at the same time. But it is true. The result of a living faith in Jesus Christ is gladness. We talked a little bit on Thursday night about what we want our church to be. Who are we? And one of the first things that Benji said was, we want to be a church who believes the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has suffered and died to cleanse us from our sin, and He daily works through the Holy Spirit to give life where there was only death. We sang in the days of Elijah about Ezekiel, and we talked about the dry bones becoming His flesh. And Ezekiel is a picture of the church, not only in Ezekiel's day, although it was, but also the church even in our day. And the vision that Ezekiel gives is not just of like sick, but dead. Dry bones. In other words, the spiritual life of the people was so bad that it appeared that there was nothing that could ever be done. They could never be full of life. And I just want to ask you guys, have you ever felt that way about yourself? Have you ever felt that the corruption in your heart is so bad that you could never be good? Could never be fixed? Have you ever felt that when it comes to truly, sincerely loving God, it just cannot happen? Have you ever felt like you were no better than the dry bones? Every once in a while, our beloved Great Pyrenees will bring back from the woods a decaying carcass of a deer that the hunters have left behind. I mean, she'll chew on it for a couple days. But even though that carcass is dead and it's not coming back to life, There's more, at least flesh on it, than after a year of those bones being dry and dead. That's the situation. If you read in Ezekiel 37, and I'm going to take a little bit of time here to read this, so you might want to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Keep your hand in John. We will get there. Ezekiel chapter 37. Verses 3 through 14. What I'm trying to paint a picture of as you're turning there is this idea that we in this body of believers all start out as dry bones. And God is in the process of making us alive again. And that's one of the reasons that we have joy and gladness. Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 3. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel, smart enough, says, I answered, Oh, Lord God, you know. Like, no, I don't really think they can, but you know. He said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you. I want you to hear that because that's going to be in our passage today. I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Well, it'd be awesome to see that vision, man, coming together. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves. Catch that imagery. I will open your graves. If you know that we're in John 20, who's going to just have come out of the grave but our Lord Jesus Christ? And raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. So what's the message that Ezekiel is giving? Even in the worst possible condition, even if your heart is utterly corrupt and in love with evil and hating God, God is going to breathe life. Do you know when this prophecy was fulfilled? Or maybe how it was fulfilled? Or maybe even yet is being fulfilled? It was fulfilled when Jesus conquered the grave. When he rose again from the dead and conquered not only physical death, but spiritual death. And because of his conquering of sin and death, he is able to breathe life into dry bones. So now turn with me to John chapter 20, and we are ready to look at the scripture reading for today. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. I'm going to go through this passage in some detail, but I want you to see the simplicity of it. And if you want to take notes, and if you want to go back and look at this later, here's the gist of it. Jesus comes out of the grave. He does these things. He declares peace. He imparts forgiveness. He bestows life. Those three things. He declares peace, he imparts forgiveness, and he bestows life. And the result? Gladness. And then he gives them a mission. He declares peace, he imparts forgiveness, he bestows life. The result is gladness. And then he gives them a mission. Let's go and look at the details. Verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the Jews were for fear of the Jews, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now, John explicitly tells us the timing of this event. He says, on the evening of the first day. And I can't tell you how many times I've read over this passage and thought nothing of it. Of course, Jesus rose on the first day of the week. But do you recognize that there's something wrong about John's timing? See, we don't reckon days quite like the Jews did. We end and begin our day at midnight. The Jews finish their day at sundown. Now, maybe he's thinking more in the Roman idea of keeping time, but it seems like there's still a lot of Jewish reckoning within his gospel. Technically, this meeting takes place on the second day. If it is in the evening of that day that he rose from the dead, it is actually the second day. But John wants us to see and connect it with the first day. Why? Why does he want to do that? Well, because John symbolically and theologically wants us to connect Jesus' actions with the first day of the week, the resurrection, the day when Jesus conquered death, both physical and spiritual. You see, on the first day of the original creation, right? On the first day when God first began his creation, now in the resurrection, on the first day, we have the beginning of the new creation. That's what I want you to see. See, often we think of the new creation as something that will occur at the end of the time when Jesus returns. What I think John wants you to see and what I want you to see is that the new creation began on the day Jesus rose from the dead. Only it's a little bit different. In the original creation, God breathes life into Adam on the sixth day. But on this timing, it's at the beginning. It's reversal. In the first creation, man is at the end of it all. God creates everything else, and then he creates man and breathes life into him. In the new creation, God starts with breathing life into him, and he won't get to the rest of the creation until the end. When Jesus in verse 22 says, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. This is very similar both to Ezekiel 37 that we read, but also Genesis 2. And the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Jesus, through the cross, has earned the right to breathe life where there was only death before. That's the point. Those of you who know your scriptures understand that this verse actually brings all sorts of questions to us. So I'm going to raise a couple of those, but I'm not actually probably going to answer them to your satisfaction. When did the disciples receive the Holy Spirit? Was it right now? If it was, then how could they have believed earlier? Don't we believe that it's the work of the Spirit for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ? What happened in Acts 2 when the Spirit was poured out on Pentecost? How do you connect him breathing the Spirit upon them now with their initial belief and with Pentecost? How do you fit all those together?
Well, I'm just going to tell you, I don't have all the simple answers to that. Danny and I had some discussion about that today or this past week.
But I will tell you this. There are some pictures in the book of John that tell us that the working of the Spirit is mysterious and complex. John 3 says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. You have to be born again by the Spirit to be saved. But then in John 6, it says that the ongoing life that God pours out, even through the Word of God, is the Spirit coming upon them. Listen in John 6, 62 and 63. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where He was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life. I could just as easily say that as I am preaching today, the Word of God is being moved by the Spirit of God to give life to your soul. John 14, it explicitly says that the Helper wouldn't come until after Jesus left this world. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then in John 16, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. So all of this, I'm just trying to paint a picture that I can't quite get it all in my mind. What exactly is happening? I know something is happening. Jesus is breathing upon them and they are receiving life. I know that. Those of you who want to wrestle with this with me, it's a fun discussion afterwards to try to figure out what's going on. But in some sense, I think John just wants us to know you're not going to get the Spirit all figured out. You just need to know that Jesus is the one who bestows it, Him. This idea that Jesus is the one who is the firstborn of the new creation is not it's not just here in John. How does John begin his gospel? In the beginning. Purposely bringing you back to the old creation, connected with the new creation. Jesus is the new creation. Now, picture with me for a moment the final judgment, after the final judgment. Jesus begins the process of recreating the creation. Those of us in youth group, we talked about this and just, you know, is He reforming it? Is He utterly renewing it? Like, what is going on? We don't even know what that's going to totally look like. But picture for a moment this new creation. The creation is burned up, melting away, being reformed. All these things are happening. God's bringing forth the new creation. You're getting your resurrected bodies. But do you know what you don't get on that day? You don't get a new spirit. Because He's already given it to you. You're already new creation. See, there's a sense where the new creation is all in advance, except for you. You're already being created in the image of Christ. Think about this. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Romans 8, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. If you are a Christian, you are no longer inherently just a part of the old creation. You have been transferred and have now become, in essence, new creation. You belong more to the new creation than you do to the old creation. Some Christians speak of God giving to them a second chance. And that's not entirely wrong. True on some level. But the gospel is way more than giving you a second chance. It is God creating within you a new heart. It is God giving you life where there's only death. Let's continue on in the passage, and I'll try to pull things together as we go along. The doors were locked for fear of the Jews. I think that they're afraid of the Jews because by this time, all the disciples know that the tomb is empty, and they're thinking, oh man, they're going to come down on us. They think we stole the body. They're really afraid. The doors are locked. They're certainly afraid of the Jews, but in this passage, they are simply afraid, fearful. They're in the room. The two disciples from Emmaus have just come into the room and gave them their report, and they don't believe these disciples. Not fully anyway. At this time, Jesus came, stood among them, and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now, I don't know about you, but if you saw Jesus and you thought just for a moment about all that you have done since his death on the cross, or even since the Garden of Gethsemane, you have ran. You have not necessarily been a picture of faithfulness to Jesus. The women have done better in this than the men. He comes in. You might expect Jesus to say, "Shame on you." Right? And he comes in and says, "Peace be with you." Now, Luke does tell us that he was somewhat mildly rebuking them as well. He says, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts?" So he does give them some mild rebuke at this time. But he gives them a benediction of peace. Shalom Aleichem in the Hebrew. Isaiah 53:5, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace." Jesus shows them. He says, "Peace be upon you." And he says, "Look." And I've always, you know, just thought, okay, he's saying, look, I'm physically here. I'm resurrected from the dead. And I think that's true. But I think it's also interesting that the resurrected Christ still has wounds. When I get my resurrected body, I don't plan on having the same wounds. The scars, the oddities that I have. I've got an elbow that sticks out and all kinds of crazy stuff. I don't expect to have all that. But Jesus has. And the text says that he showed them his hands and side, and they were glad. You see, I think that we still need to see his wounds. We still need to see them if we're going to have peace. I think we do this in communion. We set forth the broken body of Christ. Why? So that you can continue to hear, "Peace be unto you." At the end of the service, when I raise my hands and pour out the blessing upon you, it's the same thing. Because of the wounds of Christ, peace with God. I can't give you peace, but I have a great privilege of pronouncing upon you, if you are in Christ, this wonderful, glorious peace with God. John, when he gives the result of new life and peace, he says, gladness. They were glad. I like Luke's description. He says, "And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling." They still disbelieved for joy. That almost doesn't even make sense. So before Christ comes, they were unbelieving because they just thought, no hope, Jesus is gone, he's dead. Then he comes in, and it's almost like there's so much joy in their hearts, it's too good to be true. So this disbelief is not really unbelief. It's like, oh my goodness, he's here. And you can't believe it. Jesus is alive. And they were glad. Do you have that sort of gladness? Now, I'm going to tell you right now that if you're honest, many of you say, yeah, not all the time. Rarely. Because I don't always experience it. And I know you're not any better than me. Maybe a few of you. Have you ever known the joy of being given peace with God? Have you ever experienced the gladness of knowing that God is no longer angry with you, but He is breathing life into you? Do you look at Jesus? Do you look at God as the one who makes you glad? Or do you look at your God as the one who takes from you? Now, to be fair, to be a Christian is going to come at great cost. But ultimately, what you're giving up is your sin. That's the cost. But do you see Jesus as primarily a taker or a giver? Let me give you an illustration that I read in some commentary this past week. I thought it was a great illustration. It sucked me right in. Once upon a time, there was a great king who gave a command throughout his realm for all of his subjects to come to the palace and to bring their best bags. His subjects whispered among themselves, why would he want us to bring our best bags? He must want to take them from us. Fear and even resentment began to fill their hearts. He wants to take from us what is ours. He is a selfish and cruel king. But we'll get him. We'll bring our smallest bag. That day comes. They're gathered together in the palace. And the king makes this proclamation. All that I have is yours. Go into my treasury and fill your bag with as much as you can carry. I know that every illustration breaks down at some point. But how many of us are holding back from God, not wanting to give ourselves to Him, not wanting to give ourselves completely to Him because we're afraid that He's going to take from us rather than give to us? Do you realize when Jesus blows on them the Holy Spirit, there's no greater gift? You are receiving God when He does that. The life of God. My desire for you this day is that you would hear in your heart Jesus says, saying to you, peace be upon you. That you would hear from Him declaring that your sin is forgiven. That you would know the joy of Him breathing life into you. You would be glad. John writes in chapter 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Acts 2:25-28, for David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad. And my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness in your presence. Now here's what I want to tell you. You can be at the same time depressed and full of gladness. You can be at the same time lonely and full of gladness. You can be at the same time struggling and wrestling with sin, pleading with God for help to overcome it, and still have gladness. Sounds like pie in the sky thinking, but you know what? It gives me life every day. How wonderful to think that the fulfillment, the completion of you being made an entirely new creation has already begun. Isn't that not cool? Why do I know I'm going to get my resurrected body? Why do I know I'm going to be made completely whole and loving of God on that day? Because He's already started the work in me. Listen, guys, I get out of bed because I know this is true. I wouldn't want to get out of bed if I didn't. There's a book. It's called Making Many Glad. My wife has read it. I have not. Actually, I have to confess that when I first read it, or first saw the title, I went, that seems strange. Isn't that funny? He's an evangelist. Making many glad. That didn't seem right. You know, he's trying to convert souls. And the little bio on it says this. This is a thrilling story of the great evangelist Daniel Baker. Carl, I don't know if he's related to you or not, but of the American South. It was said of him, this is what was said of him. The wonderful happiness of the man made his presence as a sunshine wherever he went. Wow. Is that what people say about you? Look back in John 20, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. And then he goes into 23, if you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold the forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. This is another one of those verses that can confuse us. And I'll be quick. Certainly this is, in some sense, Jesus bestowing authority on his disciples to be able to extend forgiveness through the preaching of the word, through the administration of the sacraments, those sorts of things. It's God's authority that he gives to them. They have the right to do this. And I would tell you that on every time that I preach a message that declares to you the good news, I am opening up the gospel to people. Okay? The sacraments, which we will experience next week, they are opening up and declaring forgiveness and new life to people. This verse is not that I have this power innately in myself to say, you know, John, even though you've repented of your sins, you're not forgiven. That's not what it's saying. We only have the right to declare forgiveness to those who have repented of their sins and are believing in Jesus Christ. That's just the way it is. But the church does have this authority to proclaim this. That's what why we exist. Jesus is up in heaven. He says, now you as the church have the right to proclaim this to people. But I think there's also another level, and this is what I want to end with you. Do your lives as members of Faith Church reflect the gladness that you have in Christ? And is it not true when those who are outside of the faith look at you? In some sense, if you have not proclaimed to them the truth of where your joy is and who Christ is, you are keeping them from knowing the joy of Christ. I'm not talking about always putting a smile on your face, but going to people and telling them about the hope that is in you. The church is a messy place. Even good churches that proclaim the gospel are far from perfect. Do you let people know that you're just proper and prim and you do everything's right and your life is good? Or do you let them know, yeah, I still struggle with sin. I still struggle with depression. I still am lonely. I still, all those things, but I have a Savior. Yesterday evening, I was talking with some people that I know at Kmart, and I'm quite confident that I gossiped. I came out and I went, oh gosh, that was terrible. I shouldn't have said that. You know? But that's life, right? We still fail. We still struggle with sin. And I'm telling you that we as a church must be a place where we are quick to forgive, where we ask for forgiveness, where we experience forgiveness. I have a fear that sometimes when people come into our fellowship, they look at us as having our lives perfect. Then they know their own heart, they're not perfect, and they say, I can't be there. I got to go somewhere else. Are we not closing the gospel to them when we do that? Wouldn't it be much better to confess our sins to one another, experience forgiveness, so they come in and man, they say, wow, those people love one another. That's what we're going for in our fellowship. And although I think Jesus is bestowing on his disciples authority, I think it's incumbent on every Christian, the way that you go and extend forgiveness to people is opening the gospel to them. It's a wonderful thing. As we refuse to hold grudges, willingly forgive, we will be the aroma of Christ. And there will be gladness in our midst. And may it be said of us that of our fellowship, it is known of Faith Church that we were making many glad. Amen.